We're continuing our study through the wonderful book of Romans. We're in chapter 8. We'll read the verses 1 to 8. Our verse this morning is verse 3. Romans chapter 8, the verses 1 to 8. This is God's holy and life-giving word. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, let us pray for a blessing that he might grant us. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand your word clearly, and that by your word you speak to our hearts and transform us in the renewing of our mind. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dearly beloved, our text today, as with all the text, is not about trivial things, but really about the greatest truths of life. For our greatest need, whether we recognize it or not, is to be freed from the condemnation of our sin. This is especially seen of people who are in a courthouse and are standing before a judge. And they are not thinking about what the weather will be tomorrow or whatever the concerns of the world might be. They're only concerned with one thing. What will the judge say when he pronounces the judgment? Now, in a sense, the Bible makes it very clear that all of us are living before that final judgment. And the reality is that everyone who has sinned stands condemned. Now, right of the gate, we face a huge problem. On the one hand, our sin rightly deserves the condemnation of a just God, and so all of us deserve to be judged for our sin. But on the other hand, if God condemns our sin, that he must condemn us as well. Our sin is not something separate from us. Our sin is in us and on us, and we have the stain of sin written deep within our heart. And so the question is, what or who can judge our sins and make it right, take the condemnation away that is laying upon our head and laying upon our shoulders, while at the same time setting us free from that condemnation? How is it possible for us to become righteous, to have the sin taken away, and not to be judged for that sin at the same time? That's the great concern of our verse. Now, Paul's kinsmen, the Jews of his time, believed that the law would be able to set them free from sin, because it revealed the righteousness of God. But is it possible for sin to set, or for the law to set us free from the condemnation of sin? The law can condemn sin. In fact, it's very good in condemning sin, but can it set us free from that condemnation? Can it bring us to liberty? The answer is a firm no. The law condemns us as sinners. Now today we're going to see what God has done. That God has found a way to be able to condemn the sin that we have committed, and yet for us to be able to be not condemned, to in a way separate us from our sin and judge our sin, but set us free. That's the great message of today. This is how Paul writes it in Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or a sin offering, as we will see, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so we're going to see God's success and his victory and his ability to separate us from our sin through 2 points. First, we'll see how the law failed it, and then how God succeeded. So let's begin with our first point, the law failed to condemn sin in us. Now, how did the law fail? How is the law weakened by the flesh? First of all, we should ask the question, is the law unable to condemn sin? What would be your answer? Is the law able to condemn sin? Absolutely. The law is absolutely able to condemn sin. It tells whenever you sin or you do something wrong, it says you stand condemned. The law is perfectly able to condemn you as a sinner. And as a matter of fact, it is full of condemnation for those who break the law. It's full of curses and blessings for those who do wrong or right. The law is perfect in reestablishing judgment by condemning our sins. It tells us what needs to happen when you sin. And so the law always seeks to bring justice when injustice has been done. It condemns the sin so that justice is served. And so the law is perfectly fine with condemning sin. But there's two problems why the law cannot set us free. The law always condemns sinners. It doesn't just condemn sin, it condemns sinners. This is the same with our judges on earth, right? The judge doesn't hit the hammer and said, okay, I'm judging your sin and now your sin has to pay, or your wrongful acts have to pay, but you can go free. No, the judge says, you are the one who did wrong and you must pay for what you have done wrong. That's the law. The law always condemns the sinner who sins. It judges the sinner. In other words, when we try to come to God through the righteous standard of the law, we stand condemned because the law says, you're a sinner, you're unjust. And so this idea that God judges the sin but not the sinner, or he loves the sinner but not the sin, is not a biblical idea. And this is a huge problem when we try to come to God through the law. For the law condemns all of us. You might say, well, I know a neighbor of mine. Oh, he's way worse than me. Well, it doesn't work like that in a courthouse, does it? It doesn't say that the judge doesn't walk in the morning and says, okay, let's line up all the guys who did wrong things and we'll put them all in a big group. And then we're going to figure out who's the worst of them all. And he gets the punishment for everybody. No, we might say, yeah, this guy did worse and his punishment needs to be worse, but all people that have done wrong must be condemned for their sin. Whether it's a lot or a little, it doesn't matter to what degree you have sinned, you must be judged for your sin. That's what the law does. It judges sinners. And so the problem is, because we have sinned, all of us are condemned by the law. The second problem that Paul notes of the law is this. The law is weakened by the flesh. The Jews of Paul's time thought that the law was able to lead them to the righteousness of God. This is not so much in the judgment, but in everyday life. Right? It's not just about if you have done wrong things. Maybe the Jews thought the law can help us to do only right things today. Maybe in the past I've done something wrong, but the righteousness of God, if I know exactly what I'm supposed to do, well, then I can fulfill it perfectly, and at least I won't be condemned from now on until the rest of my day. And after all, I'm doing exactly what God wants. Now, they were right that God's law is a light to those in darkness, a teacher of children and son. The law is able to make us wise in knowing the will of God. But then Paul says the law was not able to do it because it's weakened by the flesh.
The law is fine, but as soon as it comes in contact or it needs to depend on our flesh to do what is right, it's a big mess. You can think about it in this way. You might have a perfectly fine tool. I'm not good with names of tools, but let's just take something at least that I understand. Let's take a snowplow. A snowplow is a perfectly fine tool. I'm thinking about the one that doesn't go automatic or from a distance or whatever you have nowadays, but one where you actually have to push and walk behind. It's a perfectly fine tool, but if you tell a three-year-old to go plow the snow outside, it's not going to work. Why? The snowplow is weakened by the three-year-old. He's simply not able to push the snowplow forward. The snowplow is fine, but it's weakened and it cannot do what it's supposed to do because it's dependent upon someone that is unable to do what is right. In the same way with the law. The law is not able to help us because we weaken it. The law says, you shall not lust. Like, okay, don't lust. But then the flesh says, but I like to lust. I want to lust. I end up lusting. Now we know that we shouldn't, but the flesh is weak, and so we lust. The law says, you shall not steal. And by that, it doesn't just say take other people's properties, but that comes to coveting and desiring that which is not yours in a way that it's sinful, in a way that's greedy. We say, okay, I understand that. Don't steal, don't be greedy. But then we see somebody who's very similar to us have something that we don't have. And suddenly we find in our heart a desire that is contrary to the law, and before we know it, we fail, etc., etc. You shall have no other gods before you. Okay, only God. I'm going to set my whole life, my mind, my heart, my strength to worship God alone. And then suddenly, there's someone that tells a story of something that he has or something he experienced or somebody is being praised, and suddenly you find a desire spring up in your heart and you say, that's the most important thing in my life. I need to have that. I need to have that honor, that glory, that power, that position, that health, that wealth. Suddenly there's an idol in your heart. And you begin to share the throne of God with little idols in your heart. You see, the law is weakened by the flesh. It cannot even lead us into a condemnation-free life ahead of us. And so the law is unable because it's weakened by the flesh. But where the law failed, God succeeded. This is our second point. God has succeeded to condemn sin in us through His Son. Here are the words from our text in Romans 8, verse 3. For what God has done, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, and here is the key, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now how did God succeed when the law failed? How can you judge the sin and not the sinner? How can you condemn somebody's wrong action, pay for it completely, and let the person who committed those things go free? How do you separate somebody's sin from somebody's soul? How did God do the impossible? Our text shows that God did three things, and I wrote them, or not me, but I asked them to be written down in your bulletin so that you have them. Because even though these things are things that you've heard, I want you to see them all together, especially as we're coming up to Good Friday and think upon what Christ did upon the cross. God did three things that were necessary to separate our sin from us. First, He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Then He made His Son a sin offering. And then He condemned sin in His Son. Let's begin with this first one by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The first thing God needed to do to save us from condemnation was sending a substitute who would receive our condemnation. For our sin needs to be judged. If God is a just judge, the price needs to be paid. And so God needs to come up with a substitute. But there are two requirements of this substitute. He can't just take any substitute, right? Think about it this way. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they would say that Jesus is not God, but the best of God's creation, the best creation he could have ever made. Well, that sounds very good, but if that's the substitute, how is he going to pay for our sin? I mean, it would be the same way if I would say, okay, I'll just come up and make something very beautiful, and if you've done something wrong to me, I'll just place it upon a chair and crush the chair for it, and then justice has been served. But the problem with that is this substitute needs to be able to take our place and be able to bear the price of our sins. Now, how big is that sin? How big is the price? As big as you? As big as what you have done wrong? Or as big as the damage that you have caused to the honor and glory of God? It's not just what you did. It's to whom you did it that matters. You sinned against an almighty, eternally glorious God. You've not just sinned in your body, you've sinned against the eternal one. And so your judgment is eternal. The price of your sin is eternal. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago in catechism, and we gave this illustration. If you slap your brother in his face, would you get in trouble? Probably would. Probably get a fist back or something like that. Now, what if you slapped your father in his face? You think you'd get in trouble? I'll venture a guess. I think you'd get in more trouble than if you would hit your brother. Now, what if you hit a police officer in his face? You think that'll get you in trouble? Absolutely. Now, what if you would slap a dictator in his face? Let's say Kim Jong-un or Xi Jinping, or one of those. Do you think you'd get in trouble if you slapped one of those guys in the face? You'd lose your hand and probably your head. Why is that? It's not because the slap is different. It's to whom you did it and to how people honor that. Now, what's the difference between Kim Jong-un's honor and God's honor? Incomparable. Kim Jong-un is a maggot in honor and glory in comparison to God. Don't get too proud that he's a maggot and you're not. You're in the same category, Job says. We've sinned against the Almighty. And so God needed to find a substitute with two requirements. First of all, he needed to be innocent. Otherwise, the substitute would be condemned already. Otherwise, the substitute needs a substitute, and then that substitute needs a substitute, etc., etc. So he needs to be innocent. That cancels out all of humanity. Because as we've seen in chapter 5, we all sinned when Adam sinned. We're all under that condemnation, so none of us can pay the price for anyone else. We're all under condemnation. Secondly, it needed to be a substitute like us. He needs to be our substitute. And so it couldn't be another man, for all in Adam have sinned. And it couldn't be an animal or an angel, because he couldn't take our place. If I were to say, somebody needs to die in my place, and you bring out a little ant, you're saying there's some difference here. That's not the same category. That's not a substitute. You don't see in the middle of a soccer game, somebody substituting a goalie out and then a goat coming in. They're totally different categories. They're not righteous substitutes that can be interchanged with each other. How much more on the judgment seat? The payment for our sins, our substitute, needs to be like us, but without sin. And he needs to be able to pay the honor that is dishonored in our sin. So he needs to be as honorable as God and as man and human as we are. And God has provided exactly that substitute. And it's all wrapped up in this one verse, and really this half a verse. God provided by sending His own Son, God Himself, honorable as God, holy as God, carrying that same eternal honor by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, truly human, like you and me. Not half human, or looks like the outer shell of a human, but as human as you and me, but without sin. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. God sent His Son in the earth in the likeness of sinful flesh to become man. God's Son entered humanity as a human being. With the limitations that you have, He walked upon this earth. He didn't float 10 inches above the ground. He walked on the earth as He was man and became man. God's Son was truly innocent and truly man. But that's not all. If we just had Christmas, we'd still be lost. Secondly, God made His Son a sin offering. If you have your pew Bibles, and pretty much any Bible, if you have it in front of you, I want you to look, and I think it says, and for sin, there's a little number 6 behind it. That's a little explanatory note that brings you to the bottom of your page where there's another little number 6, and it says, or for sin offering. I think what Paul is writing here, it's not just for sin in general, but I think he's writing for sin offering. And the reason why that the translation is perfectly signed being for sin, because if you translate the words literally for sin, the Greek words are, the meaning is for sin. But this particular, and this is a little technical, so you can check out for a second if you're not interested in the technical part. But the reason why it's for sin or for sin offering is not because in some places this word offering is there and some not, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the Bible of their time, right, the Bible that Jesus and the apostles would be familiar with, most times when these Greek words, periamatias, occur, it is actually referring to the sin offering. So in the Hebrew Old Testament, whenever it says sin offering, when the Greeks translated it, it translated with exactly these words. And so I think what Paul is saying here, that Jesus was sent in the likeness of human flesh to become a sin offering. For sin means the same thing, but I think for sin offering helps us to understand what that means for sin. Because God is obviously not celebrating sin or giving a gift to sin, but He came as a sin offering. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for a sin offering. God provided His Son to be the substitute in a sin offering. Now, what is a sin offering? Well, that's Leviticus 4, 1 to 7. And I know that when people read the book of Leviticus, they wonder, why would we read this in our reading plan? But I want you to see this, because Leviticus 4, 1 to 7 is one of the clearest passages on the gospel. Even though it's written in symbolic language that is representing something, I want to read this to you, the whole part, verses 1 to 7, because I want you to see the gospel as Paul is explaining it in Romans 8, 3. Leviticus 4, verses 1 to 7. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any of them. In other words, he's condemned, right? He's committed sin. He's about to be judged for that. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that's in the presence of God, before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrance incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. There's a lot of blood in that passage, and there's a reason for that. So what's happening? Well, I kind of explained it to the children earlier with the picture, right? Somebody sins. In this case, it's a priest. If you have time, you can read at home the rest of the chapter where it goes through different animals and different circumstances and different people that sin and all of that. But the point is the same. He is to lay his head upon the head of this innocent bull. This bull's done nothing wrong. Right? This bull hasn't sinned. But God has provided a way in the Old Testament, a picture of what Christ would do for us to separate our sins from us. And what happens is this: the innocent bull is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Christ himself. And as that bull is brought to the presence of God, that is a picture of Jesus coming to the cross. And as the sinner is laying his hand upon the head of the bull, it is symbolic for saying, my sins are now placed upon this bull, and he will suffer the consequences of my sin. He will receive my condemnation and the judgment for that instead of me. And as he takes the hand of that bull, the bull is now seen as the one that carries the sin. And so a knife is taken out and the throat of the bull is cut. And you say, well, I'm uncomfortable with that. Well, wait till you come to the cross. For that knife is representative of the judgment of God upon his own son for your sin. And then the blood, he has to take that blood, his finger into the blood, and saying, this blood has now paid the condemnation for me, and he has to sprinkle it everywhere. There's blood everywhere. The payment for the sin has been covered, and it's proven by the blood being sprinkled everywhere. That's a picture of Christ upon the cross as he bleeds to death for sinners. And so, the sinner is separated from his condemnation. You see that? Because now the sin is no longer on him. It's been paid. Blood has been flown. It's been shed. Death has taken place. The calf or the cow is killed. He is justly killed. And so now the judgment that was due to this priest, he deserved to die, is taken away. Justice is satisfied. Blood has flown. The payment was blood must be shed, and blood has been shed. And yet as we read on, we realize that no cow, no lamb, no dove has ever taken away sin. It was only a picture pointing forward to that one point in time where God sent his own Son in the likeness of human flesh, of humans, to become a sin offering, to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that in a real sense, and I mean this with the deepest respect, and I tremble when I say this, we, as it were, have come to the tent of meeting with Christ next to us. And Christ has become that sacrificial sacrifice. And we have laid our hands upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our sin is brought to him, and he was slain for us. That's the substitute That's the sin offering. And when he hung there upon that cross, his blood pouring out his hands and his feet and out the wounds of his back, even that was only a picture of the judgment of God that was coming upon him there upon that cross. As God poured forth the judgment due to us, fully satisfying the condemnation that was due to us upon his Son. God has done what the law could not do. The law could not separate us from our sin, but God can, and he has. And this is what Paul says Jesus came to do. God sent his Son into the world to become the sin offering for sinners, so that their sin might be placed upon his Son, and he gave his Son as a sin offering to take away your sin, to pay your condemnation, to take your place. Which brings us to the last great act of God. This is a reminder. First, he sent his Son as a substitute. Then he made him a sin offering, and he condemned our sin in his Son on our behalf. This is what we read. Let me read it to you one more time. Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God placed our sins upon his Son, and he condemned our sin in the flesh of his Son. He judged Jesus for our sins. He became a curse for us. You understand this miracle? Do you see this? This is not religious fable talk. This is God, the creator of the universe, sending his Son in the likeness of human flesh to become an actual sacrifice for you. This actually happened. He actually laid your sin upon him, and he actually crushed him for your sin. His blood actually flowed for your sins. He actually judged and condemned his Son for you. You see that? So that he can separate your judgment and your condemnation from you and set you completely free. This is not a superficial, all right, I'll just forget about it. I'll just become an unrighteous God and just, okay, because my love is so big, I lay my righteousness aside. No. He is righteous and he cannot be unrighteous. He cannot deal lightly with condemnation. He judged it. He satisfied it. The just judge condemned sin and executed the judgment that you deserved. And at the same time, because he did it upon his Son, he liberated us from all condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All condemnation for every sin, big and small, public and secret. This is how God did what the law could not do. The law could condemn, but it could not condemn our sins without condemning us. But God was able to provide a substitute. The law could not release the sinner from his sinfulness because it would only reveal his sin. But God is able to destroy the power of sin by bringing us into Christ. And so Paul declares that God has done what the law could not do. God has provided a way of salvation for you, my dear brother and sister, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Zero. The Lamb of God has been slain. The blood has been shed. The eternal sacrifice with eternal condemnation for sins from my very breathing birth until my last sigh, until I slip into eternity. that whole mass of sin and all the condemnation that was pressing me into hell was laid upon my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he died so that I'm free from condemnation. So how should we respond to a message like this? How should we apply these truths? You know what the worst thing is that you can do? Saying, this is not for me. This is too good to be true. It's the worst thing you can do. If I were of such a heart and such a love that I could sacrifice myself for your sins, or one of my children or my wife for your sins, you think I would want you to say, I can't believe it, that's just too good to be true? No. I'd only want you to do one thing, and one thing only, that you joyfully receive the sacrifice on your behalf. John the Baptist says it best, I think, in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. That's the application. That's what God wants you to do, my friend. To look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of you. And to praise God. And to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you stand in the presence of God? Like those old men of old and women of old that sinned and laid their hand on the head of that cow or that lamb? Will you now come before the presence of God with Christ as your sacrificial lamb who took away your sin and say, Father, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what words can we say to express the great gift of so great a salvation? Lord, what can we say in return to what you have done? Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal Christ and what he has done for us more and more. And oh, precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, help us to honor and glorify you now and forevermore. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.